Okay, so let's pray. Father, I thank you for the testimony of the saints. Thank you for the word of the Lord. Thank you for the word of comfort. Thank you for the word of peace and rest, provision, your faithfulness, which is unending. Thank you, Lord, that we can rely upon you without fail. And Father, I pray, Lord, as we come to your word, help us, Lord, to see you high and lifted up. Help us to be transformed, changed, Lord, from the inside. Holy Spirit, speak, we pray. Feed your sheep, we ask, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So he started out in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, saying, let as many of you bondservants or slaves as they had in those days, as are under the yoke, count their own master worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Could spend a little bit more time there. Excuse me. I'll just say that it's interesting how that the Spirit of God, in having Paul write this, is concerned with the name of God and his doctrine. The name of God and his doctrine. It as I read that, it exposes my own heart, which would be more concerned with my condition if I were a slave. You understand what I'm saying? See, I would be more concerned with my condition if I were bound. But the Spirit of God says you never, you know, notwithstanding your condition where you are as a slave, count your masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the doctrine and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. I walk away from that verse of scripture saying to myself, Lord, help me every day I live not to be so concerned with the details that I find myself in, but that my life would not cause your name to be blasphemed. My God, it just exposes the human heart and what's there, you see? And so he goes on, and in verse 2, he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So here we have Paul teaching Timothy how to and what to teach in the church, what to hold dear and hold fast and continue to teach the people. Paul goes on from there, and he says this, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So let me go back up to verse 3 and treat this a bit. What we have here, and what you'll remember in Acts chapter 15, when the church came, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, walked on the earth for 40 days, showing himself. Then he ascended. Then the day of Pentecost came. The Holy Spirit came, birthed the church. The church and the message goes out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. And so they're preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter 15, they had what was called the Judaizers, those who held firm to the Mosaic law and all of its requirements. And they had them teaching that even though you people have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you still need to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. You had teachers running around teaching things that were not based upon the revealed truth that Christ came to open up to the disciples, right? So you had what was told to be taught, what was Paul just told Timothy what to teach. Last, at the end of verse 2, he said, teach and exhort these things. Then in verse 3, he says this, if anyone teaches otherwise, in other words, you had people teaching otherwise than what Paul had instructed Timothy to teach. As it was in that day, so it is today. You have clearly defined, you have a revelation, you have plain truth that God has disseminated, brought to the people. It's been taught for years, but then you have other people, other teachers come along and say, well, and teach, reject it, and teach what they want to teach. Again, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, what are wholesome words? Wholesome words are healthy and sound words because they promote health. That's according to the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. Paul often spoke, when you look at the 1st and 2nd Timothy, the book of Titus, Paul often spoke to Timothy and Titus mentioning sound doctrine. Sound doctrine or a sound mind. He spoke of being sound in the faith and sound in speech. Right? Wholesome words. Paul said, that if they do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, it would be better translated even the doctrine, because the words of Jesus Christ are one and the same with the doctrine that accords with godliness. The word sound means free from defect, decay, or damage, in good condition. Sound words, free from disease or injury, having a firm basis, unshakable. You know, Jesus never taught anything that was not healthy or good with respect to this life and the life to come. He never taught anything that was not healthy or good, right? So everything that he taught was wholesome. Everything that he taught was good for you and I. And yet, Paul says there are teachers who will teach otherwise. And Timothy, when you come upon these teachers, verse 4, he says, know this, he is proud, knowing nothing. Very strong language from Paul. Right? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes. Wow. That word obsessed means he is sick. He is sick with disputes. When you're sick, it's something you can't fight off. It's on you, right? It's in you. And he's saying that these teachers are sick with this. When a teacher rejects and refuses to teach what is plainly known to be the truth, he is proud. This means that he is puffed up and thinks he knows better than Christ does, when actually he knows nothing, the Bible says. Now, you know, this type of teaching is not far from us. I mean, you don't have to go far. You go to the internet, you turn on television, you can go down around the corner, and you'll find teaching where someone is proclaiming something that's opposite to what even the words of Christ would teach us. Now, all teaching produces a lifestyle. All teaching produces a lifestyle. And what we have here is, in verse 4, it says that he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Notice that it goes from what he knows and what he teaches, words, from which come envy. It changes to behavior. It goes from teaching, and it changes to behavior. That's why Jesus said, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful the teaching that you receive. Because he goes from arguments over words and says this, which from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings, men of corrupt minds. And so it changes from what one is taught or what one knows to than how one lives, because he goes into and says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. When a teacher's core doctrine is false, typically his life is false. When you hear false teaching, you can pretty much be sure that it's a false teacher behind the false teaching. Such teachers and their teachings distort and change the goal of godliness. Godliness is not a means of gain. And yet, some of you will remember, I'm not going to start calling names, but some of you will remember a man on the television years ago who would prophesy. You talk about an example of using godliness as a means of gain. I remember watching him when I was first saved. And he would prophesy and say to the screen, the Lord's telling me that he wants you to give $1,000. You need to sit down right now and write out a check. And you would say, surely there can't not be people who would believe something like this. By the thousands, people were sending in the $1,000 check. And he would commit to pray for you and have all your prayer requests. Talking about the godliness as a means of gain. There are plenty of people who go into the ministry because there's money to be made in the ministry. If you do it right. But godliness is not a means of gain. Notice and remember here that Paul is talking to a man of God. He's talking to a minister, a pastor. And he's talking about teachers. He's talking about other ministers who would teach being proud, knowing nothing, but who also would suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is not a means of gain. It's not a means to an end. I like to think of it this way. Godliness is the end. For you and I. What are we called to? Godliness. Godliness. It is not a means to gain. It is not a means to an end. It is the end. Where will you and I end up? We will end up standing before him. And the only reason why we will stand before him is because let me read. If Romans 8:9 says this. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You and I are destined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says that that at the end we shall see him because we shall be like him. What's our destiny is to be just like Jesus. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The only way that God could, that we could make heaven our eternal home is for God then to come and transform us into his likeness. Because Amos 3:3 says, How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so godliness is where we end up. But these teachers were saying, no, godliness is a means of gain. And so last night I was one of the songs that we sang. I was looking for it so I could put it in an email and send it to the team. Tragically, though, it's amazing to me how God uses the human being, because we are as flawed. If I were God, this is just for illustration purposes. If I were God, I wouldn't use any of us. Why? Well, because I'd be scared to death you do something wrong. But if that were the case, God couldn't use anybody. Because everyone does this. And sometimes I sit before the Lord, I say, Lord, how? How do you use? I mean, it's just amazing. God puts himself, he comes and he lives within you. He gives you his glory and everything. These people with these gifts and talents and abilities that blow the mind. I'm talking about worldly people too. All those gifts and talents, they're God. They belong to. He gave them to them knowing that they would take them and use them for their own purpose. But he still gave it to them. Then in the church, he gives people ability to write songs and to write melodies and then the person goes off and does the most ungodly thing. They have an anointing, and then they lose the anointing. I mean, they have a. I mean, it's just like you saw them before and you saw them after. You said they're not the same. They're two different people. So what happened? And you're looking at it, and you're taking this in. So they're different. God says, "I entrusted them. I entrusted them with a gift. I gave them a talent. I gave them ability." But beloved, your talent or your ability means nothing without godliness. It means nothing. If you have talent all by itself, it can take you down. If you have godliness all by itself, it can only take you up. If you put the both together, you've got something. So Paul goes on in verse 6 and he says to Timothy, he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, so I'm looking at this and I'm saying, okay, now Lord, help me now. Now you remember I keep saying, I'm gonna say this till the day I go to be with Jesus, okay? That when you read the scriptures, when You always notice that God first, he's the beginning, he's the alpha, and so when it comes to godliness, God started this whole thing. And so Paul says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God brings about godliness. We talked about it last week. God was manifested in the flesh, right? God did that through his son Jesus Christ. But here, the scripture says that godliness, we see something added to godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness all by itself is wonderful. But in this life, for it to have its appropriate effect, godliness should be coupled, or should I say this, contentment flows from godliness. I felt that one. Yeah, see, that's that. I feel it in my bones. I feel it in my spirit. Contentment flows from godliness. Now let me ask you a question. Don't you answer me. Are you content? Oh, preaching to myself. Are you content, Patrick? Are you content, son? The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says, contentment means to be free from care because of satisfaction with what is already one's own. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, contentment is freedom from anxiety or worry. The idea of contentment comes from a Greek word that means independence or self-sufficiency. But the Apostle Paul used the word in a Christian sense to show that real satisfaction or sufficiency comes from God. One more. Unger's, the New Unger's Bible Dictionary says, contentment, The word means sufficiency. It is that disposition of mind in which one is, through grace, independent of outward circumstances, so as not to be moved by envy, anxiety, and discontent. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now let me say something. Contentment is learned. Contentment is learned. Now, it flows from godliness, but God has started the work of godliness in each one of you and I when Jesus Christ came and lived in our heart. Now, when the Bible says that you are to live a godly life, it's because we can, because of what God started. God always invites us in on the process. What he starts, he says, now you get with it. He says, I put in you my Holy Spirit. I put God in you. Now you can live a godly life. He says, therefore, render not your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. Romans chapter 6, right? Why shouldn't we do that? Well, because Christ is risen from the dead. Now we've risen in newness of life. That's why. God first, we second. And so God lays the foundation of the tracks that we run on. Contentment is learned. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Listen. Paul speaking, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul says, for I have learned. Hold on, Paul. You mean when you got filled with the Holy Ghost, you didn't get this? It wasn't a gift that came downloaded with the package? No. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am. What state do you find yourself in right now? To be content. He goes on in verse 12, says, I know how to be abased. How many of us know how to be on the bottom? How many of us know how to have a boss? I mean, I remember, y'all remember Sister Dolores. I remember years ago when we were back in the old building. I was thinking about her when I was studying it. I said to myself, wow, Paul says, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Dolores had a manager. She had a supervisor that was riding her back. Dolores would come to prayer in tears. Tuesday night prayer. She would come in tears. Pastor, I can't take it. This woman driving me crazy. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I remember standing here every week. She'd say, Pastor, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I would just share with Sister. Well, we all would share with Sister Dolores. Sister's okay. But God is at work in you. Let him have his way. Moses has been saying for weeks now, God is sovereign. God, if God is sovereign, then he's allowed the supervisor that you have. If God is sovereign, then he allowed Joseph to be taken to Egypt, sold as a slave. Come on, lied on by Potiphar's wife, put in a prison so that God could exalt him to the second man in Egypt. We like that part, the second man in Egypt part. That's the part we like. That's where they say, that's where my story begins. No, 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 no. That's not where your story begins. You see, listen, God is sovereign. And so we would tell the Lord, Sister, let God work in you. And when he's done working in you, chances are the circumstance will change. Guess what? It's exactly what happened. See, sometimes we think that God is we cry to God, deliver me from this circumstance. No, God is saying, I brought you to that circumstance so that I could change you. God is not our spiritual bellhop who we ring, ding, 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 and we want him to come, please do this for me. Hello? Hello. You exist for me, not me for you. Let's get this straight. It'll change your prayer life. It will wreck your prayer life when you realize that you exist for him, not him for you. Try it. Read the Bible. Go through and look at his supremacy and his sovereignty. And drink that in. It'll close your mouth. When Job got done, Paul said, I put my hand over my mouth. Job said, I'm done talking. Job learned. Exactly, Job. You exist for him, not him for you. God said, where were you, Job, when I flung the stars out into existence? You understand that? Another sermon. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Listen at this, because this is all encompassing. Everywhere and in all things. That's, he just balled up his whole existence. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Now, we're good at abounding. How you doing, sister? I'm blessed and highly favored. But what about if you don't have enough? What about if you're suffering under the hand? I remember when I was working at Giant years ago, I had a boss. This dude did not like me. I mean, he just did not like me. I remember one day I was had to place my orders because I would keep the food on the shelves and order and everything. One day he came, and after he'd made his order, he said, here, place your order. And he was at the one of the aisle. He threw the book down the aisle, and it hit the floor and made this loud noise. And everything in me just kind of like dropped. Just the feeling of that treatment. It was like you're nothing. And yet I had to suffer that. But what was that in comparison to Christ? I ain't even gonna go to the cross with Christ stepping out of heaven. But I had to endure that. And then Paul says the verse we love so much. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Listen, when you're suffering, Christ is the one who strengthens you. He just said that scripture about be there in trouble. Be our strength in the time of trouble. I can do all things. Paul says, if I have to suffer need, if I have to go without, I can do that. Listen, how many times have we been in a circumstance where we were saying we're doing something? It may have been something in the church or for the church or something spiritual. We said, God, I really need this. And we're praying and praying. God, where is it? And everyone's getting riled and stirred up, and it doesn't come. Hello? I said it doesn't come. And then we start, I don't know what happened. God said he would. You mean God would never allow you to suffer need? So when Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain, Paul is telling Timothy, who's a young pastor. Paul's an old pastor. Paul said, I learned some things, Timothy. I want you to learn this. To learn this about contentment. Contentment is a fruit of godliness. Listen, because the Spirit of God every day, all day long, is working in you, working in me, bringing about his character and his image in us, that's the process of godliness or sanctification by the Holy Spirit made possible by the blood of Jesus on the cross. We've been made holy and are coming into this, coming more and more godly. Guess what then you will also experience with godliness? Contentment. You and I, listen, you don't know it yet, but you're growing in contentment. You're growing in contentment. You're growing in what it means to be satisfied in God. That's why Horatio Spafford, when he lost his daughters in the Atlantic, could pen these words, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Listen, he says, whatever my lot thou hast taught. Paul said, I learned. Why? Because God is teaching. Not only is contentment learned, but contentment is commanded. It's commanded. Well, how could God through Paul command us to be content? Well, if God is in us, he's the author of contentment. Hello. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content. You understood. Subject there is you. You be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now, you listen, covetousness is a sneaky thing. Let me say, it's a sneaky thing. I've shared this many times before, but I have to say it again. 2006, my wife and I, we went and saw this house. Oh, my. We saw this house. And when we saw this house, something gripped us. It gripped me more than it gripped my wife. It really gripped my children. It said, yeah, Dad, that would be my room. And that would be somebody else's room. And we were making plans. And we went and visited that house. I went with, I think I took Tori first. And then, and this was, it's 2006, so she's a real young thing. Then I went, Then I went and got me and Tori and Justin. Then we went back and looked at it. And then I went and got my wife and whole family. We went and looked at it. And we were like, yes! Now, the thing about it is, that, okay, oh, well, hold on. What about house you living in now? Well, it's all right. It's all right. Did you sleep there? Got food in it? Mm-hmm. Heat in the winter? Yeah. Air conditioning? Mm-hmm. Is it sufficient? Yeah. But, hey. So the scripture says, let your conduct, let how you live be without covetousness. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with you need a house. I'm not talking about somebody who needs a house. You need a house, you need to go get a house. God will bless, he'll get you a house. But we had a house. But it was not like this other house. And so we went and we looked at it, and the man said, well, how you want it? And I'm the type of person, how many of you have ever bought a car, stripped down version? That's not a car, let's get a computer. How many of you ever bought a bare bones stripped down computer? You got it home, you sit there like, well, you know, this is all right, but, you know, the bells and the whistles, you could have got something. So I've been at this long. So when the guy said, what do you want? I said, everything. Yeah, bump out this room, bump out that one, put this bathroom up here, load it up, finish the basement. I want it all done. Give me the price. Covetousness. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with just that. So we prayed about it. My wife said, honey, now you know God ain't telling us to move in that house. I'm sitting there, what you talking about, woman? Let's see. That thing was laid out, you understand? But had we purchased that house, I don't think I would be your pastor today. Oh, my goodness. That was 2006. Listen to the Holy Ghost. Because in 2008, Bear Stearns went up. Remember September 2008 when Bear Stearns went belly and, oh, and the market crashed and everything. It was unbelievable. And to this day, I say to myself, I said, Lord, thank you. Over and over. I said, well, I walked through this house. Thank you, Jesus, for this house. I love the stairs and I love the walls and I love everything. Thank you. Be content with such things as you have. That goes for wife, for husband, for children, for your body. I mean, everything. Be content. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Because covetousness says, Lord, you're not providing enough for me. Covetous says that God does not keep his promise. That's what covetous does. Covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. What is the implication here? The implication is you have the Lord. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews 13:5. Do you know what you have? I would rather be in a house that is seemingly smaller than what I think I need and have the Lord than be in a big old sprawling mansion without him. Because I tell you what, I'm in those every day. I see them. I see him coming unglued every day. I pray when the wife comes around the corner praying. When the wife comes around and meets me in the garage, I ain't even got in the house crying, bawling. I don't know what to do. My house is all falling apart. And I remember praying. And they had a $5 million lot. They had a thing laid out. I mean, just, but the marriage coming unglued, children all over the place, just unbelievable. Thank you, Father. Being content is realizing you have all that you need by the grace of God. Now, I'm not making a case for not raising the bar, raising your vision, having goals. I'm not saying you don't do that. But what I am saying is that what the scripture is saying is that contentment is a vital part of godliness. Being satisfied. Being satisfied. Now, let me see. Let me go. Oh. Let me leave you with this thought. We'll deal with this next week. Let me see if that's right. Let me go one more verse. Why is godliness and contentment great gain? Why? And we find the answer to that in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. Certain that we will carry nothing out. Now I'm gonna take you where I was as I'm sitting down, meditating on the scripture, reading the scripture, thinking about this. I want you to think. Go with me for a moment. All the things, tangible things, you're working toward. Come on, go with me there, and you get it. Okay, you get the house, you get the car number 1, 2, 3, motorcycle, you know, whatever. All these things, you get them all. Okay, you get the boat, right? You get lady, get their bling bling, whatever, jewelry, you get all this stuff, instruments, you get all of this stuff. But then you die. What good? What do you do with all that stuff? Because that's what the teachers We're saying godliness is a means to gain. I can get more property. I can get this. I can get that. Remember what Job said in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came into the world. Naked I return. Ecclesiastes 5:13 says this, through 15. There's a severe evil. Solomon, you remember Solomon. When you come to the books of Proverbs, and especially Ecclesiastes, remember who wrote them. Solomon, everyone needs to read Ecclesiastes. Listen, let me give you an assignment. You need to read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Just read it, because Solomon will tell you, Solomon was the wealthiest king in Israel. And Solomon had it all. He had, money was not an issue. Women was not an issue. Matter of fact, he was crazy with that. He was absolutely the man out of his mind. I think he went loco. Because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I'm wrestling with one wife. My one wife will kick me all around. I mean, she ain't gonna let me get. I mean, I don't understand 700 wives. I just cannot fathom that. Anyhow, but Solomon said, he says, I went out into the world and I was gonna try this. I wasn't gonna hold back anything that I wanted. Anything that I wanted, I was gonna get it. And I was, because I was gonna enjoy this life. He got singing men, singing women. I told you about the wives. He had gold. He had so much silver, it was counted like stones on the ground. He had silver, bronze. He had peacocks, apes, you name it. He had ships. He had, Solomon had everything. And you know what? When he got it all, it didn't do him any good. He said it's all vanity and emptiness. Vanity and emptiness. I mean, he took covetousness to the nth degree. Now, if he did it and didn't find anything, why would we be running after? Why would we? What is it I'm running after? Was it I just have to have? So he says here, there's an evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry in his hand. In other words, Solomon said, listen, where are you going? Nothing from here will pass to there. Nothing from here will pass. You can't carry anything in your hand. Listen, Christ did not come to secure earthly riches for us.
Amen.
Thank you, sister. Somebody said something. I'm going to say it again. Christ did not come to secure earthly riches for us. Amen. He did not do it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says this, that Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay? I had one pastor tell me that Christ was rich and he came to make us rich. I looked at that pastor like he was out of his mind. Because the scripture, now, does God make some people rich? Absolutely. But does he require, he give you 5 talents? Guess what he's going to require? He make you rich? Guess what you're going to do? Hello? We're stewards. We're conduits. There's a reason. There's a purpose for your prosperity. Come on. Read Genesis chapter 12. Read Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And in blessing you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. When God blesses you, it's not just for you. It's for. Okay. So we don't understand that. Something's wrong. Because it's right there in the Bible. So Christ did not come to secure earthly riches for us. Necessary provision, yes. Riches, no. What he did come to secure was spiritual riches. Hello? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Jesus said to this church, I know your tribulation, works, and poverty, but you are rich. Though they were earthly poor, they were spiritually rich. Wow. Revelation 3:17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor. So there were those living in the church, the first century, who thought they were poor. Jesus said they were rich. There were other people who said they were rich. Jesus said, no, you're poor. I pray we have a right understanding, an understanding and discernment about what is really rich, what true riches are, right? So Jesus said to that Laodicean church who thought they were rich, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. And he starts mentioning all of these, what we would consider riches. Gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Goes on and on and on. So true and eternal riches come only from our eternal Savior. So everything that we can hoard here will be of no consequence or value there. And so here's our question for next week. I'll leave you with this. So why do we gather it and run after it? If none of this will have any import there. I'm not talking about needs now, because Paul isn't talking about needs, right? You understand this. So he's talking about those who are running after riches. Why do we gather it and run after it? We'll deal with that next week. Amen? Let's stand to our feet. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who indwells us and who is bringing about the work of sanctification, holiness, godliness in our lives. Lord, who is also, by that godliness, bringing about the fruit of contentment in our hearts. Lord, help us to know what it means. Help us to know what it means to be taught and to learn, to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in, that we, along with David, will be able to say, I will bless the Lord at all times, because you never change. Father, I pray that this word would feed and guide and instruct and nourish your flock, Lord, for their good and your glory, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. And everybody said, amen. Amen and amen. God bless you.